Matthew 27. Okay, this is getting into the crucifixion of the Lord. And as we read down through his court process, you'll see that he would probably be the most unusual accused criminal in Pilate's court case because he purposely wants them to charge him guilty. It's purposeful. And he's doing everything he can to let them charge him guilty. So it's the price that the Lord paid for us. It's just phenomenal when you read what the Lord has done. Okay, let's go ahead and pray. Lord, I do pray you'd help us to see the great sacrifice that you gave. And Lord, the only thing that you were concerned about in the whole thing was your broken fellowship with the Father when you took our sin. Everything else was just piddly to you. And Lord, I just pray you'd help us to understand your words, understand what you went through, and to be appreciative of the great gift that you've given in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Did you hear about the Calvinist that fell down a flight of stairs? And after he fell down, he said, "Boy, I'm glad that's over with." You got to know what Calvinists believe. They believe that everything happens in their life because God picks and chooses everything, and they're nothing but mere robots. That's what they believe. When we were at Grace College, I was playing Rook with some guys, and one kid, missionary kid, said, "I got an F on a test today." And the other one said, "Did you study?" He said, "No, but it didn't matter. That was God's will." I thought that was pretty nifty. All your grades are exactly God's perfect will for your life. That's a lazy way out, is what that is. Okay, Matthew 27, let's see, verse 11. Okay, we're getting back into the crucifixion. And as you go down through the crucifixion, you'll see that the Lord did everything he possibly could to help these guys to get them to be guilty. Everything. He did everything. He helped them. He did the best he could to help them. Verse 11, "And the Lord stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, Art thou the king of the Jews? And Jesus said unto him, Thou sayest." Now, a lot of times in a issue, in a debate, in something, usually the smart aleck is the one with the high ground. You know, usually you go into court, the judge is the real smart aleck, and he pushes a weight around. He's got the high ground. And so the one below kind of cowers to the one above. Unless they know the law and they get on the law, then they get on the high ground. But Jesus, can you imagine a judge saying something and you just look at him and say, "Well, you said it, pal." How would they feel about that? That's what the Lord said to him. "Thou sayest." Okay, then he says, "And when he was accused of the chief priests and the elders, he answered nothing." He didn't defend himself. Now, if people say, "What would Jesus do?" You're not, you know, that's not the way you're supposed to be in court. You know, you can't use this. He purposeful allowed this to happen. So he didn't answer a thing, verse 12. "Then said Pilate unto him, Hearest thou not how many things they witness against thee?" At this point, he is amazed. This isn't normal. Everybody else is arguing and screaming and yelling, defending themselves. "He answered him to never a word, insomuch that the governor marveled greatly." Never saw anything like this in his life. In all the years he had been conducting court cases, he has never one time come across this, where a person allowed people to lie about him and just let it go. Just let it go. He had to let it go because if he would have defended himself, he would have won the case. So he was using this. He was using the determined free will of man to crucify Jesus Christ to fulfill the determined will of God. He used the free will of man to fulfill something that God wanted. Okay, verse 15. Now at the feast, the governor was wont to release unto the people a prisoner whom they would. Now there's that word want, W-O-N-T, Old English word. One of those words where they say the King James needs updated, but yet when we update it, doesn't affect any major doctrine. Ha, ha, ha. This word, archaic word, doesn't affect any major doctrine. Why don't they just leave it alone? Now, if you don't know what the word means, look at the context. Was want to be released? What was usually released? The normal pattern? That's the word. Was want to release unto the governor a prisoner whom they would, and they had a notable prisoner. Man, here's a note. Notice that a notable prisoner. He was a famous prisoner. Isn't it funny that Crown Point used to have it? I don't think they have it anymore, but they had like a museum for John Dillinger. A museum for a murderer and a thief and all that stuff. Shoot, amazing. And they had then a notable prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they were gathered together, Pilate said unto them, Whom will ye that I release unto you, Barabbas or Jesus, which is called Christ? For he knew that for envy they had delivered him. Okay, there's the motive behind the crucifixion, verse 18. And that is the end result of envy. Anybody who envies, if they had the guts to fulfill their real motive, they would kill you. That's the end result of envy. Envy is a satanic sin. It is an irrational sin. And it says in Ecclesiastes 4, verse 4, that when a man does a right thing, he is envied of his neighbor. A Bible believer and a Bible-believing Christian who knows the Word of God as we should know it, when you quote it to another Christian, they will envy you for that, and they will hate you for that. Because you are doing what they are supposed to be doing. Several years ago, I knocked on the door. Going to introduce myself. Back then, I'd introduce myself. I don't do it anymore because I realize the people inside don't care who you are anyway. I just tell them where I'm from, what I'm doing. And so I said, my name is Dave, and he said, Hoffman. And I said, you know me? He said, yes, I listen to you on the radio. And I asked him, is that good or bad? He said, both. He invited me in the house. He was an older man. We got talking about some things, and he wanted to argue about the NIV. And I just told him, I said, well, I'm not going to walk in your house and argue with you about stuff. You can believe what you want. You're an older man. I said, but if you want to ask some questions, go ahead, you know. And he started asking questions, and he was saying I was making too big a deal. I showed him 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 1, where it says, finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified. The word is glorified. You glorify the word. That's what it says. And I asked him, would you please tell me if I'm doing wrong? He couldn't say yes. And in the conversation, you know, it kind of got heated on his side. My side was rather cool because, you know, the Holy Ghost with the oil, you just kind of relax and let the truth speak. And I said something to him, and then he just piped back. Well, you think you're right and everybody else is wrong. And so I just came back with, well, people that say that because they're usually lazy and they don't want to study for themselves. And, of course, that hit like a lead balloon. But that's true. That's true. And a lot of times you don't know if your words meet, you know, sink into people's hearts, sink in their ears, as the Bible would say, let this sink down into your ears. But that truth is amazing. And a couple weeks later, I get a letter from the guy, and he said, I listened to your radio, and you seem different. I checked the radio, and I said, I wasn't any different. I was just as ugly as I always am on the radio, or truthful. And I don't know, maybe he started considering some things. I have no idea. You just don't know. And I believe that all we do is we just bear witness to the truth whenever the opportunity is allowed us. And that's what the Lord is doing here, because Pilate asked him, "Who are you?" And Jesus Christ said that I have come into the world, John 18:37, to bear witness unto the truth, and they that are of God heareth my voice. So that's what we're required to do. Okay, but there's envy, 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 envy. That right there is what the Christian colleges all across this country feel about the King James Bible. They envy the authority of the King James Bible. They're jealous of that. They want that authority. Now, they'll turn around and say, "Well, the King James is a fine translation, and we don't tear it down or anything." And then they'll turn around and tear it down for 2 hours. Envy. It's a satanic sin. The green-eyed monster. It's seldom, if ever, preached. But it's a sin that is very prevalent amongst preachers, amongst actors. Here's where you really find it. Preachers, actors, opera singers, politicians. An opera singer will see another one, "Oh, I can do that better than them." Yeah, and then they get jealous and they fuss about everything. Actors and actresses, the same way. They're a bunch of hams. They're in front of a camera. They think everybody should have the camera on them. Preachers, the same cotton-picking way. You know, Flaming Torch is going to have a big advertisement about the Common Man's Reference Bible, and it wasn't that I searched for it. I didn't even pay for it. Our very gracious editor is going to do this. And, he even asked me to write an article because nobody knows who I am. Why? Because I don't go to preachers' meetings. Why? The vast majority are a waste of time. It's, "How many do you have? Well, how many do you have? Well, how many do you got? Well, how many do you got? How's things gone?" You know, and all that kind of stuff, and it just gets sickening. Preachers are envious. Envy is a satanic sin. A guy envies because another guy's got 100 and he's only got 50. You ought to be glad you only got 50 because you got less problems. I mean, a lot of times a young preacher, you know, I told Brother Dan Bard when we went to the Ukraine, I said, "Enjoy it while it's small. Enjoy it. Enjoy every part of the ministry. Enjoy it while it's small where you can spend time with your family. Enjoy every bit of it because God has put you in a wonderful thing. But just enjoy it. Serve the Lord with gladness." But so many of them, what they want is that they want it to get big, and then when it gets big, they see the problems that come with it, and then they don't want it to get big anymore. It's like the old lady that never married. They ask her why she never married. She said, "Well, I'd rather want something that I don't have than to have something I don't want." There's pretty great truth in that. Okay, so envy, it's a satanic sin. It's an irrational sin. There was a guy in Europe who was the number one wrestler, and the number two guy could never beat the number one guy, and he was jealous of that. He's envious of that. He should not be an envious or jealous. If he's number two, that's better than number three, better than number four. I mean, just the ability to wrestle, he ought to be glad for that. He's got two arms, two legs, he can breathe. Well, the number one guy, they get some statue, make a little statue in his honor. And the number two guy wrestles with the statue to try to make himself number one. The statue falls over and kills the guy. Envy is a satanic, irrational sin. It don't make any sense. None whatsoever. Okay, so verse 19. When he was set down on the judgment seat. Okay, here's Pilate, set down on the judgment seat. His wife sent unto him, saying, "Have thou nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him." Now that's an interesting thing. A lot of times you'll see crooked politicians who are just as crooked as the day is long. I say a lot of times. I should say sometimes you'll see where the wife doesn't know anything that's going on. You know, some of the mafia men, their wives don't even know what they do. And when a mafia guy gets hit, she's going to spend the rest of her life paying for high masses and low masses, trying to get him out of purgatory so she can get him up to heaven. Why? Because the mafia is 99.995% one religion. That's interesting. Okay, but a lot of times, like in this case, the wife didn't know what was going on, and now the Lord is inflicting on her, and she's trying to get her husband to stop. And Pilate was trying to get rid of this thing. He was doing everything he possibly could to get Jesus Christ out of his jurisdiction. He tried every way he could get it out, but you see, he had his political career was more important to him than saving an innocent man's life. Pilate could have been a hero. He was in a position to be a hero if he would have just said to those people, "This man, I find no fault in him, but there sure is a lot of fault in me. Why don't you crucify me?" If he would have done something like that, parents would still be naming their children Pilate to this day. Why? Because the memory of the just is blessed and the name of the wicked shall rot. You don't find people naming their children Judas. Why? Their conscience knows that's a bad name. Or in America, Benedict Arnold, a traitor or whatnot. Or people don't name their children Nero. See, they don't name them that. They don't name their children. You have Ruth and the other daughter, the other sister. They don't name them the other one. Now, we got one on TV that's similar to it. But you have Cain and Abel. How many anybody know anybody named Cain? How about anybody know anybody named Abel? Yeah, we know that name. I've heard of one boy in all my life that's been named Cain. I've heard of one. Why? Because the Bible pattern, and not only Bible pattern, but life pattern, people name their children after somebody they admire. Even Satanists don't name their children Judas. Why wouldn't they want to name their own children Judas? He's their Antichrist. Pilate was in an amazing situation. He could have been a hero, but he turns out to be a goat. Verse 20. But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. There's the instigators. These are the same clowns that accused Jesus Christ of manipulating the people, and what are they doing? They're manipulating the people. The governor answered and said unto them, "Whether of the twain will ye that I release unto you?" They said, "Barabbas." The instigators of that would have been the chief priests and the elders. Pilate saith unto them, "What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ?" They all say unto him, "Let him be crucified." Again, the instigators of that would have been the chief priests and the elders. They'd have been right in with the people. They'd have been yelling it, screaming it. And as when you get a massive group of people, they'll just start yelling and screaming whatever goes on. I think one of the funny things in the Bible is in Acts 19, where they had that whole crowd together in that theater. And they were yelling and screaming for 2 hours, "Great is the goddess of Diana, great is the goddess of Diana." Remember that passage? And then it says, "And a more part of them knew not why they were there." Can you imagine these guys yelling this for an hour? "Great is the goddess of Diana." About an hour into it, the one looks at the other one and says, "Why are we here?" And he yells, "Popcorn, popcorn, give me some popcorn," you know, and he gets the popcorn guy, he comes over, he throws in a bag of popcorn. And then they start doing the wave, "Great is the goddess of Diana, great." And they're looking at each other. We're a bunch of idiots. The masses are a bunch of idiots. And the Bible says in Exodus 23, verse 1, that you are not to follow the multitude to do evil. That is a verse against most political demonstrations. If the spiritual Martin Lucifer King would have obeyed the Bible that he claimed to preach, he wouldn't have had his political demonstrations and caused riots all over the country. Because Exodus 23:1 forbids that. But even at that, Here they go, the elders and the governor, or the elders and the chief priests were the instigators. Crucify him, crucify him. Verse 23, and the governor said, why, what evil hath he done? But they cried out the more, saying, let him be crucified. When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it. Now, I don't know if they use the word person there like it's used today as an artificial person. I don't know. It's interesting how the Bible writes some of these things. But verse 25, then answered all the people and said, his blood be on us and our children. Right there is the verse that is the reason for anti-Semitism for the last 2,000 years. If you read a book entitled The Popes Against the Jews, interesting, and if you read the quotation from Adolf Hitler himself, who said that as regarding the Jews, I've been following what the Catholic Church has been doing for 1,500 years. Isn't that something? Now, we need to obviously realize that you have apostate Jews and the Jewish remnant. Obviously, it's the apostate Jews that are often running the international banking cartel and high political positions. Is it interesting John Kerry has discovered that he's a Jew? He didn't know that all these years. He just discovered that. Why didn't he use his Jewish name? Because that wouldn't get elected up there in the Northeast. See, now, even though we understand these things about the apostate Jew, the Jewish remnant still has that promise, the Abrahamic covenant. And you see, there's a problem that's developing very strong in our country, British Israelism. That's a very dangerous thing. Now, they're going to have what's coming to them because of this verse, they crucified Christ. Let his blood be upon us and our children, and that is true. But as far as the promise of the everlasting covenant of Abraham, that will go to the Jewish remnant, the believing remnant. The apostate Jew to go to hell, just like everybody else goes to hell, doesn't trust Christ as your Savior. Isn't it amazing how that race of people get high up in the banking cartel, and if you want to point your finger at somebody for the cause of the wars, hit that banking cartel. And that's where it's at. The love of money is the root of all evil. There's only one Bible English that says it just like that. All of them changed that verse. But even at that, we do know that the Lord has promised the believing remnant of flesh and blood Jews who believe in the Messiah in the tribulation and endure to the end, they are going to be the ones who inherit the promises. The apostate Jew is going to die and go to hell with everybody else that dies and goes to hell as far as when they reject Christ as Savior. And sadly but true, that's the vast majority of them today. Why is that true? Because 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 says that they are enemies. They are enemies to the cross. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. In the church age. 1 Thessalonians 2. Verse 14. For ye brethren became followers of the churches of God which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us, and they please not God and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sins alway, for their wrath is come unto them to the uttermost. Now notice it doesn't say the wrath has come unto them forever, like the perverted revised version has done. It has come to them the uttermost, meaning they're going to get it. That's what the tribulation is all about. And when the Antichrist gets his show on the road, it's going to make Adolf Hitler look like a Sunday school picnic. That's the uttermost, the punishment. When they said, let his blood be on us and our children, boy, did they say a mouthful. And they've been reaping that ever since. Verse 26, then released he Barabbas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. And of course, when the Bible just writes it like that, you know, you've got to try to study the scourging involved, taking the whip and whipping a body the way they would do. And of course, you know, Mel Gibson tried to portray this, and obviously we know that he cannot portray it exactly as the Bible would say. I mean, they wouldn't have a rating for it. They couldn't even do it that bad. And when they whip these men and hit them 39 times, there are some of those men where they whip those bodies. Some of those men, if their hands were free, they'd be holding their intestines inside because their skin would be ripped out, trying to keep everything in. And they'd leave it at 39 because usually the 40th would rip the guy in half. The scourging. The Bible says you couldn't recognize that that was a human being. Taking a baseball bat, hit them in the head as many times as they did, then taking something like a cat of nine tails, I don't know if they used that particularly, but something like that, his back would have looked like hamburger meat. The scourging that the Lord went through. Bloodthirsty, gaping people sitting there watching him, like they call the gaper's blocks, you know, on the highways and everything. People just looking for blood, just looking for it. Just got to see, ooh, look at him twitch. Oh, look at that, twitch. Oh, look at that. He's wincing. Look at him push up there, trying to get a breath. People are weird. Getting that stuff. Then it says 27, then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers, and they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. There's the only robe Christ wore, and it's Roman. That ain't the Shroud of Turin. There's no such animal. You know, these Catholics got all these little relics of the Calvary. You know, they got 14 nails that crucified Christ. You know, must have had bent a few over or something like that. They've got two heads of John the Baptist. They've got two heads of Peter. They've got four different types of hair strand of Mary. You know, she must have been all this hair color she had. Somebody took Mary's house that she lived in over there in Israel, an angel, and they transported it over to Italy. Just amazing what all they've done for them people. And people buy into that stuff. Just a bunch of nuts. They stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, okay, the crown of thorns is not only is Christ paying the sin debt, the sin penalty of mankind, he is paying the sin penalty of the earth also. Because of the thorns back in Genesis 3 where the Lord cursed the earth and the earth is going to get born again at the beginning of the millennium because of Calvary. The crowns of thorns, and they put it on his head. Here they just said put it on his head. Other places says they beat it on his head with a rod, a reed, like a baseball bat. And a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. And they spit on him. They took the reed and smote him on the head. And after that, they had mocked him. They took the robes off him and put on his own raiment on him and led him away to be crucified, or let him away to crucify him. Now, soldiers still do these things in war. They play and they make up games of how many they can kill, how they could kill them, what they could do. During World War II, the Croats, that's the Catholics, were killing the Serbians, that's Orthodox. And they were killing them so bad when the Germans came down, they were embarrassed. And one time they had a contest. They were going to see who can cut the most throats in one night. And the king of the cutthroats, he cut 1,200 people's throats that night. Can you imagine going through something like that? That's beyond human. That gets satanic. That's beyond flesh. These guys get so possessed with devils, they get sadistic, torturing them. Like the two United Nations soldiers in Africa, where they took a little African boy, a 9-year-old boy, and then they roasted him over a fire. Did they get punished? Don't count on it. That's what the peacekeeping troops do. You see, if you just kill somebody, that's not as fun, so you got to figure out ways of torturing them. That's what they're doing to Jesus Christ. Now, what's leading these men to do these things are devils. The devils inside these men, the Lord Jesus Christ, it doesn't say it here. You have to go back in Isaiah chapter 50 to read it, where Isaiah chapter 50, verse 5 to 9, there's a war that's going on at this time that nobody could see, but this war is between Jesus Christ and the devil. And he is basically saying in this spiritual warfare to Satan, is that the best you could do? Hit me again. Hit me again. Hit me again. Come on, get these guys to spit on me. Come on, do your best. Give me your best shot. And that's what the humans were doing, but they were being instigated by the devils inside them. The Lord was letting him give him his best shot. And the Lord beat him, made a fool out of Satan that day. They're mocking the King of the Jews, verse 29. They spit on him, verse 30. They led him through the streets. It says they put his raiment on. It's hardly anything. Verse 30, and as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear the cross. Now, I'm not sure, but it looks like this Simon here, it looks like he's a black man from Cyrene. But don't you know that guy to this day is sure glad that he was picked to do that? Boy, that would have been something. And when they were come into a place called Golgotha, that is to say a place of a skull. In Luke, the cross reference there, in Luke chapter 23, verse 33, this is called Calvary. Calvary is only found one time in your Bible. You know, we sing the song, At Calvary. The NIV takes it out. They can't sing At Calvary in an NIV church. They don't know anything about Calvary, except for the King James Bible. Place of the skull. I've been there. Interesting. Today that place is a bus depot where they park all the buses. At this place of the skull was a thoroughfare where they had, this was a place where a lot of people traveled through. And so they had this place was a place where they crucified criminals so that everybody that passed by, when they passed by, they could take it from here to this nation, from over here to this nation. It was like a main thoroughfare, so that way the word gets out fastest. The place of the skull. 34, and they gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall. This would be fermented. When it's got gall in there, that's fermentation. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 32, shows that the gall is fermentation. The idea of this was to deaden the pain. This was sort of a way that they wanted to try to help the one being tortured by deadening his pain. But this is the only occurrence where you'll find, as far as the Lord Jesus Christ drinking anything like this or having the opportunity to. They gave him vinegar to drink mingled with gall, and when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. He wouldn't drink that. Now, if you drop down about verse 8, here's a different type of vinegar that's brought to him. And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. That one doesn't mention gall, the fermentation process. That would be like what we have as apple cider vinegar. Okay, and that he partook of. Okay, verse 35, and they crucified him and parted his garments. That's fulfilling Scripture. Casting lots, that's fulfilling Scripture. Psalms 22:18. That it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, they parted my garments among them. That's Psalms 22:18. And upon my vesture did they cast lots. Now the fools on Christian television, I've heard them actually teach that this right here proves that Jesus Christ had designer clothes. That his clothes were so expensive that they did not want to tear them and part them amongst them, that they were specially made for him, and therefore Benny Hinn should have his, you know, $3,000 designer suit. That's how perverted these people are. I've heard them teach that. Okay, verse 36. Here's the human nature. And sitting down, they watched him there. For 6 hours. 6 hours on that cross. From 9 to 3? I don't know. Something like that. And it was dark from noon to 3. I wonder what went through those people's head when that darkness set in. And the earthquake? Man, oh man, I'd have been as far away from that place as I could get as a human. I've been scared to death. Darkness setting in from noon to 3. They sitting down watched him there. It's weird. And they set up over his head an accusation written, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Now this one, Ron Wyatt shows that these signs were very large, probably 4x6, 4x8. He did the excavating there. They had them in three different languages. And plus, there was probably a little sign on the cross itself. So he probably had four signs involved if you try to look at all the passages on this. Okay, and that was the accusation. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. That not only is an accusation, that's the truth. That's the truth. Then were there two thieves crucified him, one on the right hand and another on the left. Okay, eventually we know that one of those gets saved. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, "Thou that destroyest the temple and build it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross." It doesn't say here who's doing that, but most likely that's the chief priest. Rubbing it in his face the best they could. Likewise also chief priest mocking them. There they are there. With the scribes and the elders, there's your fundamentalist, said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him." Notice how the devil always works, verse 42, if. Satan always begins with a question mark. If thou be the Son of God. There ain't no if to that. Verse 43, "He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. The thieves also, which were crucified him, cast the same in his teeth." Okay, at the beginning, both thieves were letting him have it, but eventually the one observed Christ's behavior enough while he's on the cross where he backs off. And he realizes that he is condemned justly, he deserves what he's getting. And he realized that this man has done nothing amiss, and this is the one that gets saved. Better late than never. Okay, now from the sixth hour was darkness over the whole land, all the land, until the ninth hour. So that'd be from noon to 3. At about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Okay, that's a quotation from Psalms 22, verse 1. Again, Psalms 22 is known as the crucifixion psalm. He says it twice, my God, reference to one, God the Father, two, God the Spirit. This is the only occurrence in the New Testament Jesus ever called the Father God. The only time. Every time when the Lord refers to God the Father, he always says Father. In one instance, he calls him Holy Father. But at this point, right at this moment, the sin of the world is placed on Jesus Christ. His fellowship is broken between God the Father. He turned his back on the Son, and God the Spirit, he turned his back on the Son. Hence, both of them have forsaken Jesus Christ at that time. When you and I go through our trials and tribulations, the Lord often comes closer. When the Lord went through his, God turned his back on him. That's why he says it twice, my God, the Godhead, the three members of the Godhead. The Son was on the cross, and the Father in heaven and the Spirit, and they both forsook him. 47, some of them that stood there when they had heard that said, "This man calleth for Elias." Now that's kind of, you know, weird. Why would they say that unless they couldn't understand what he said? But I don't know why they couldn't understand what he said. But then again, you could say something very plain, and if somebody's mind is blinded, they don't get it. And then with verse 48, I read about the vinegar, and they gave him to drink. Now, it's interesting. I've forgotten something back about that gall. When you read the book of Lamentations, you're going to see that the Jews are going to be drinking gall in the tribulation. Why? You reap what you sow. What they did to Christ on Calvary, they are going to experience in the tribulation. You reap what you sow. Okay, verse 49, the rest said, "Let it be, let us see whether Elias will come to save him." Verse 50, Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. Right there, verse 50, is the beginning of the New Testament. There's your dividing point, right there, verse 50. Verse 49 and everything prior in Matthew is Old Testament doctrine. Verse 50 and everything after in Matthew is New Testament doctrine. The dividing point is the death of the testator. Testator meaning last will and testament. And Hebrews 9 verse 16 and 17 shows that the last will and testament of Jesus Christ at his death, the New Testament comes in play. And that's very important to know as far as rightly dividing Scripture. The death of Jesus Christ marks a clear, precise division between the Old and the New Testament. And the thief on the cross died in the New Testament. He died after Christ, John 6, 19. Okay, so we're going to stop right at verse 50 there. And let's go ahead and pray. Lord, I do pray you'd help us to understand your words. I pray you'd help us to appreciate the great sacrifice that you gave on Calvary. In Jesus' name, amen.